Suppose we were to do an extensive survey among non-Christians and compile a list of the things that stir the most doubts in their hearts and their minds about Christianity. About its claims of who God is and why we should trust Him. Now, suppose we did the same survey among Christians. You know, Christians have doubts too, don't we? About the things that stir problems in our hearts, problems in our minds, that make it hard for us to trust our God. I think if you compared those lists, you'd find the same thing at the top of both of them. You'd see a common cause of doubt among Christians and non-Christians. Common problem that makes trusting the God of the Bible like especially difficult. I mean, we can articulate the problem in any number of ways, but probably the clearest and simplest is simply this. How can a loving God allow so much suffering? Isn't that the question? Suffering in our own lives? Maybe suffering in the life of a spouse? Or of a child? In the lives of so many people worldwide, why, how could a good God and a powerful God let this happen? I think we've all asked that question. And it's not just a philosophical or a theological problem, is it? No, it's an intensely personal and emotional problem that all of us face. In fact, most philosophers and theologians will refer to it not as the problem, singular, of suffering, but rather the problems, plural. See, on the one hand, suffering is certainly intellectual, isn't it? Right? There's a problem for us as Christians that we face when we encounter suffering. The intellectual problem asks, well, how can Christians logically hold together their view of God as all good and all wise and all powerful with the existence of so much profound suffering in this world? It's an intellectual problem for us. But it's more than that. On the other hand, it's not so much the logic as the emotion. Instead of asking how, the emotional problem of suffering asks why. Why would God allow this to happen? To happen in this way, at this time, to this person. Why hasn't He ended this suffering? Why must it go on year after year after year? Or as the Bible puts it, you know, the Bible addresses the problem. In fact, you could make a case that that's the central problem the Bible addresses. Here's how Psalm 88 puts the emotional problem of suffering. At verse 14, it says, "O Lord, why?" You could just hear the psalmist crying out to God. "O Lord, why? Why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me, afflicted and close to death from my youth up? I suffer your terrors. I'm helpless." Psalm 88 is a famous psalm because it doesn't end on a happy note. Psalm 88 ends with the psalmist still in the midst of profound suffering. But now we're meant to read Psalm 88 in light of all the other psalms, in light of the whole big picture that God is working out in human history, centered on a suffering and sovereign Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to delve into those things in the weeks to come. But let's not miss the fact that the Bible calls it what it is. The emotional problem of suffering is the deep sense of sorrow and perplexity, even outrage, that we feel when we encounter suffering in all of its ugly and heinous forms. It's the heart cry to God in times of unrelenting anguish of the soul. And what I want us to do today and over the next few weeks is to consider both problems, both the intellectual problem and the emotional problem, from the insights and the counsel that God has given us in His Word. But as we begin this series, let me just be clear about one thing. If you're counting on a comprehensive explanation of where evil comes from, and why specifically, in your case, you're experiencing the suffering that you're experiencing, or even the particular goods that God is bringing about through that suffering, no, you're going to be disappointed, because I don't have those answers. God hasn't given us those answers. In fact, He's not even obligated to give us those answers, as we'll see. And it's not even clear that if He did give us those answers, that we'd be able to comprehend it. Instead, if you're here for a word of encouragement, some explanation, but mainly assurance, then I think we could work with that. I want us to consider what God has said in His Word. I want us to consider the wealth of revelation He's provided in His all-sufficient and final Word that He's given us in this Bible. A Word that sheds light into the dark recesses of our suffering and provides meaning. It provides hope in our time of adversity. So I want to begin this morning with a passage which I think gives tremendous insight into the Christian understanding of suffering. Here in Genesis chapter 50. Again, you'll see it on page 44 of your pew Bibles in front of you. Beginning in verse 15, we get part of the story of Joseph. Toward the end of the story of Joseph. You can see that's right at the end of the book of Genesis. It's a part of the story that takes place long after his brothers had attacked him, and they had stripped him and stolen the coat that was so precious to him, given him by his father, thrown him into a pit, sold him into slavery, lied about him to their father. This takes place after they did virtually everything but kill him, which they almost did, had one of the brothers not intervened. So God spared his life. And what we have here in Genesis 50 takes place after all that. It also takes place after years of slavery. It takes place after his encounters with adversity there in Egypt. After his time in prison. After the years of suffering. It also takes place after God raised him up to a position of power and authority there in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. And what we have here in Genesis 50 is a divinely inspired reflection and interpretation by Joseph of the profound suffering that he had experienced at the hands of his brothers. And what I hope we can do this morning is just take a few moments and consider the perspectives that Joseph offers for his own suffering. I can't compare my sufferings to Joseph. I mean, he has suffered so much more than I ever have. Maybe I ever will. So let's take it from a man who knew suffering. He was not a spectator when it came to this problem. If you let me put it this way, he wasn't an armchair theologian. He was very much a wheelchair theologian. He looked at the problem of suffering from suffering itself. And I think he offers us some profound perspectives and insights into this problem. So let me read for us, beginning in verse 15, down to verse 21. And then we'll pray for God's blessings on this word. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we're your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. That's God's word for us this morning. Let's ask for his blessings upon it. Let's pray. Father, what we see in Joseph's reply to his brothers is so counterintuitive for sinners like us. It would be at that very time we'd want to use the power that we have to squash our opponents. But yet what we see instead is a man who had a Christ-centered perspective and delighted to show mercy rather than justice. We thank you for doing both for us on the cross. You satisfied both mercy and justice in Jesus Christ. And as we plumb the depths of the story of Joseph and his reflections on suffering, we pray that you would give us more insight into the Savior who suffered on our behalf so that we would receive kindness and comfort from you in him. Amen. So I want to begin by going back to Genesis 37. So if you want to turn with me there, I'm not going to read Genesis 37. But I am going to take us back to that point of time in Joseph's life. You'll see beginning at verse 12, in that story of Joseph, the curtains are pulled back on the new scene of suffering in Joseph's life. And I want us to put ourselves in the sandals of this young 17-year-old Joseph to try to see what he saw as he was lying bloodied and ashamed and helpless in a pit here in this chapter. Because that's what his brothers do. They do everything basically but killing. And here he is, suffering in this hole. And now he's going to look on at his situation and his suffering. And let's ask ourselves, what do we see from that perspective? What is your perspective on the suffering that you're experiencing as you look on from the pit? You're crying out for help, right? But nobody's answering. You've been stripped and thrown into a hole without food, without water. For all you know, left there to die, to be murdered. You're emotionally broken by the fact that this isn't coming from a band of robbers, from some person you don't know. This is coming from the hands and hearts of your own brothers. And you're just lost at why God is allowing you to go through this suffering that you're experiencing, this horrific experience. Why hasn't he intervened? I know he's there. He was just giving me insights into the future with these dreams. He was with me. He was showing compassion. And it's like he's gone. Where did he go? From the perspective of the pit, when that's all you can see, all you have at that time is cause for despair. All you have is meaningless and hopeless suffering. If that's all you see, if that's the only perspective that you have. Now let's flash forward a bit. Let's go ahead about 20 or so years into the future in Joseph's life, back to Genesis 50. And let's look at that same event from a very different perspective. Let's look at it from the perspective of Joseph's seat of power. Put yourself into the sandals of Joseph as he had this position of unquestioned authority throughout all of Egypt. What's your perspective now on the suffering you experienced about 20 years earlier? How do you see the same event? Now, remember, Joseph, by this time, he's walked with his God for some 20 years. He's seen grace upon grace from God and the ways that God overruled in his situations. He's seen more of God's character. He's seen more of God's faithfulness in keeping his promises. He's seen more expressions, even if they're perplexing, of his love and his commitment to Joseph. God had placed him in authority over Egypt to save countless lives. This is taking place here in Genesis 50 toward the beginning of a 7-year famine. And Joseph was placed there sovereignly by God for that purpose. And Joseph would have never gotten to that position without the painful events of that pit, of that slavery, of those imprisonments. Now, with that perspective, looking at it in that way, what impact does the hindsight have on your view of the pit? It doesn't take away the pain, does it? Right? The new perspective Joseph had in Genesis 50 doesn't take away anything from the excruciating evil he experienced in his life. It was still a horrendous amount of suffering that he went through. It was unspeakable pain, physically, emotionally, spiritually, and otherwise. The memories haven't gone away. We see that time and again as Joseph reconnects with the brothers. He probably had scars that were still visible in Genesis 50. The pain was still there. But what was new was the perspective. What it does do is it gives us meaning in the midst of suffering. It gives hope to know that God didn't abandon you those years. That He didn't leave you. He didn't forsake you. He wasn't done with you. He was always and only for you, even in the midst of the suffering, even in the pit, when he was crying out, "Where are you, God?" God's answer never changed. He was always with him. And now you have just a tiny glimpse here in Genesis 50 into the bigger picture that was going on, that God was working out in and through your sufferings, not only for your own good in your own life, but as we see here in this passage, for the lives of countless numbers of people. And you hear that come through so clearly in Joseph's words to his brothers here in Genesis 50. Look back with me at this passage at verse 20. Listen to what Joseph says. "As for you," speaking to the brothers, he says, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." You hear that? You hear that perspective now? I think it's helpful to remember he didn't say that while he was in the pit. He said it after years of God's faithfulness to him. Here in Genesis 50. And what I want to do is just consider some of the insights that this passage has for the problems of suffering that we mentioned earlier. Just some of the perspective that we can have on our own suffering and the suffering we look on to and see in the world from Joseph. Something of how Joseph, this profound man of God and this profound sufferer, answers the problems of suffering. And now, as we mentioned, this isn't merely an intellectual problem for us. But it's not less than that. And what we know as Christians is we don't get to the heart by bypassing the head. We've got to do both. And so I'm going to begin with the insights that Joseph has for us on the intellectual problem of suffering. Simply stated, the logical problem of suffering, or sometimes called the logical problem of evil, goes something like this. If God were all-powerful, He would always be able to prevent suffering. And if God were all-good, He would always want to prevent suffering. You got those two things, but now here's the third rub. Yet we suffer. And the conclusion many people who look at this draw is that then God couldn't possibly exist. Either God doesn't exist, or suffering doesn't exist. And I know suffering exists. If you can look into my life and you see what I'm going through, you will know suffering exists. And so their alternative is, well, God doesn't exist. At least not one that's all powerful and all good. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any suffering. Friends, that is a big problem. I want you to feel the weight of that. We should be impacted by that. We should be asking the question, how? How do we put these things together? Well, how does Joseph reply to this problem? Let's first identify a few things that he doesn't do. A few ways he doesn't reply. He doesn't deny the reality of suffering. Look back at verse 20. He says, "You meant evil against me." And he uses the word there in Hebrew that's translated time and again for evil. It's real. It exists. And you know what? Joseph knew that not only up here, but experientially in his life, didn't he? He doesn't deny the reality of suffering, but neither does he deny God's absolute control over every detail of the suffering he experienced. Again, look at verse 20. He says, "You meant evil against me." But now notice this phrase. "But God meant it for good." One question we could ask from Genesis 50:20 is this. Who willed Joseph's sufferings? Look down at your Bibles. Look at verse 20. Whose will brought about Joseph's sufferings? The brothers or God? Well, the profound answer this verse gives us is it's both. The brothers' free actions, and let's be clear about that, they were free actions. These aren't robots. Their free actions were not outside the absolute, sovereign, powerful control of Almighty God. Not for one second was God in heaven looking on at the suffering of Joseph, wringing his hands, wondering what he was going to do, how he was going to try to execute plan B. Now, he had absolute control. Third, he doesn't deny God's absolute goodness in exercising that control. Look again at verse 20. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." There's a huge contrast there between the brothers and God on the level of motivation, on the level of intention. The brothers' intention in bringing about Joseph's sufferings were purely evil, purely motivated by sin, altogether blameworthy. But at the very same time, God had completely, pure and holy and righteous and good intentions. And he was altogether praiseworthy and righteous in bringing this about. But now let's press on. Notice what he does say. Verse 20. He affirms that God had a perfectly good and holy purpose for allowing Joseph's profound suffering. Verse 20. In order to, this is the purpose for God doing this, in order to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. In other words, God allows Joseph to suffer, and the result is his intended purpose was a much, much greater good. Countless lives were saved. And now back up and remember the whole big picture that's being unfolded in the book of Genesis. God made a promise to Abraham, to his people, that they would be preserved, that one day from this people would come a Savior. And that promise is threatened by the famine. That promise is threatened by these circumstances. If Jacob and his children die, there's no salvation. There's no Christ. And yet what God is doing is he's preserving his people and he's preserving his promise that would one day come about in our Savior, Jesus. And for Joseph, his answer to this intellectual problem isn't compromise. He doesn't try to get God off the hook with this. Now, he maintains that God is all-powerful and all-good, that evil is really evil. It really exists. But that God always, always has a holy and good purpose in allowing suffering in this world. Always. Now, given that last premise, the logical problem of evil is no longer a problem for Christians. Logically, intellectually, that problem is gone. If God has a good and holy reason for the suffering that we experience, whatever it might be, however profound it might be, then that is not at all contradictory with who God is as all-powerful and all-good and all-loving and all-wise. Now, there's an objection to this. I think you need to know this. There's an objection to this response. It's sometimes called the evidential problem of evil. Looking at the evidence of evil in this world. And it just goes something like this. Okay, so you Christians are saying that God has a good reason for the suffering we experience. Okay? But when I look on at the world, I see cases of really, really horrific suffering. Things I wouldn't even mention from this pulpit. Cases of child abuse, human trafficking, torture. We could go on and on. That you look at and you see as evidence and you say, this is too bad. It is so horrific, we can't even begin to imagine how there could possibly be a good purpose for this. It's much more likely that there's not one. That there isn't a God, like you Christians say. And I think Scripture has a couple of responses to that. It's partially true. We human beings look on at such horrific suffering, and we need to just be honest, we can't see what God is doing in that. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we shouldn't try to give an answer for what God is doing in the midst of profound suffering that we experience in this world. We don't know. We need to be honest and say, I have no clue what God's good and holy purposes are in this. I know he has them. I don't know what they are. I don't know what they are in my life. I don't know what they are in your life. I don't know what they are in the lives of countless people in this world. However, just because we can't see them, just because we can't grasp them, doesn't mean that they're not there. It doesn't mean that God doesn't see them. Now, I've given this illustration before, but it's just the most helpful one for me to put this together. I mean, you take, for example, a two-year-old that dad takes to the doctor to get the vaccinations, or the immunizations, rather. Now, that child is scared. That child is hurting from those sharp, pointy things this scary stranger is just punishing them with, it seems. And they make her sick, right? For the next few days, she's going to be sick from this. And from her little two-year-old perspective, she doesn't see any good reason why daddy would allow her to experience such painful suffering. And the daddy, of course, knows better, doesn't he? Right? He knows the good that comes from those painful trips to the doctor for his little girl. He knows what will happen if he withholds that painful experience of the immunizations later in life. Daddy knows what's best for her. Now, daddy could sit down with the two-year-old and try to explain those reasons. He can sit down and he could give a detailed account of why immunizations, as painful as they are so important, and how all the benefits far outweigh the pain that she's experiencing right now. Just give a full account for it. Right? You wouldn't want to ask that of me. My wife's the major in biology. You'd have to go ask her. But she'd get out the book. She can show it and explain it and everything else. Now, how helpful is that going to be for the two-year-old? Is there an explanation? Oh, yeah. Is it knowable? Sure. But from a two-year-old's perspective, her mind's not there. It can't take it all in. It can't grasp the true explanation, the good reasons that the daddy's giving. But now think about that for a second. If the intellectual gap between a two-year-old and, say, a 32-year-old is that massive, how much wider is the gap between a finite human being and an infinite God who knows everything in all of human history? Here's how Isaiah 55 puts it. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Folks, God is omniscient. He knows every fact of all time, all at the same time. He knows it immediately. He knows it perfectly. He knows it exhaustively. And then you compare that to your mind and my mind. Even if he were to give us the answers, which he's not obligated to, but even if he did, you realize we'd be like that two-year-old. I don't think we'd even be able to comprehend it. We can't put all the pieces together. We can't see all the painting that he's putting together like he can. Instead, what does he tell us? Well, like the loving father, he says, "I love you. You're my child. I'm committed to your good always. Trust me. Trust me." But even that's hard for a two-year-old, right? When they're in the doctor's office and panic has just seized them. It's hard for us too, isn't it? It's hard for us to trust our Heavenly Father when we're in the midst of something we can't understand, when we can't see past, when all we have is the perspective of the pit. It's hard to trust Him when suffering is intense and it just doesn't seem to let up. That's the emotional problem of evil. And at those times, it's not merely an argument we need, is it? We need something more. And if you'll indulge me for just a couple more minutes, let me just give you some of the insights from Joseph onto that aspect of the problem, on the emotional problem of evil. You've got to remember that even though Joseph trusted, and that's what verse 20 is, and it's an expression of his trust in God. Even though he trusted God's loving purposes in his suffering, he still experienced horrific pain. He still expressed his pain, his physical and emotional suffering. He weeps in this passage. This is 20 years past the event, and it is still fresh on his mind. He cries out to God. He breaks down. He loses it. He comes apart. He gives full vent to his emotions and to his feelings. He doesn't bottle it up. He doesn't pretend like they don't exist. He expresses it. But here's the point. He wept as someone who had hope. That's the fundamental difference, I think, between a Christian and a non-Christian. Not that only one of them suffers. Not that one of them suffers more or less than the other. Both of them experience suffering. But only a Christian can suffer and cry out with a certain hope in the midst of profound pain. Joseph went, as it were, to the shoulder of his heavenly Father and wept. To the one who has committed himself to Joseph, who was with him every step of the way, as we read time and again in this narrative, who was always and only for him. That's the perspective Joseph had looking back. In fact, that's the perspective Joseph had looking forward. A few verses later, he dies. Now, we know that it was many, many years after this event. And like every one of us, he faced death himself. And he had a perspective to cry out in hope in the midst of that suffering. You see, the same instance of suffering can look very different depending on the perspective, can it? Right? It feels the same, but it looks so much different. Let me just close with an illustration. We have at our house a small mosaic table that my wife made many years ago. And when you look at that table close up, all you see is broken pieces of glass, seeming like scattered in this blob of concrete. That's all you see when you get right up to it. But then when you stand back and you take in the whole thing, you see how the broken pieces fit together. You see that the broken pieces aren't merely in chaos, but they're ordered meticulously and perfectly arranged in this stunning pattern. You see from that perspective, the pieces aren't broken chaos. They're a beautifully redeemed work of art. And friends, that's the perspective that God gives us in the midst of our suffering. When we face suffering from that close up, it just seems like brokenness and chaos. But God offers us a different perspective in Jesus Christ. He calls us to see our brokenness, our seemingly chaotic suffering, in light of a bigger mosaic that God is making in our own lives, but throughout the course of history. He's calling us to see a Savior who suffered and was broken for the forgiveness of our sins at the cross of Calvary. I'm sure there were a lot of onlookers that day who saw the brutality and the injustice of the cross and couldn't see any good purpose behind it. And yet God comes to us again and he gives us a different perspective. What was going on there was brokenness and chaos was actually the centerpiece of God's mosaic of redemptive history. He was broken for us so that our brokenness might have meaning and purpose in him. And here's where I want to close. One question. Do you know that Savior? Okay, I'm not asking, do you know about him? I'm asking, do you know him personally? The hope of the gospel for those who are in the midst of suffering is this. Even when we don't know the why, it's enough that we know him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a Savior broken for sinners like us. And thank you for your purposes not only in our lives, but in a much bigger picture that we'll one day see from the perspective of a new heavens and a new earth. Will there be no more suffering? Will there be no more sorrows, no more sin, no more tragedy? There'll only be forever and all-satisfying joy in a Savior who died and rose for us. We pray these things in his name. Amen.